that are in line with their nature and physical characteristics. Islam emphasizes the spiritual aspects of doing housework and has offered the couple incentives by specifying the rewards reserved for the husband and wife for carrying out their respective responsibilities. When a woman feels that her work is a kind of worship, she will definitely strive to win the content of the loving Creator, rather than feeling tired or bored of her duties. Moreover, in order to ease the burden of housework for women and to create affection between the couple, Islam has encouraged men to help their wives in housework as well. There are many instances when Imam Ali, peace upon him, used to help Hazrat Fatima, peace upon her, in the housework, in addition to his outdoor duties. The Prophet's 16th infallible heir, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, said, "The commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace upon him, used to procure water and firewood, while Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, would grind flour and bake bread." Islam, unlike other creeds and cultures, regards men and women as equal human beings, and it does not prevent women from playing social roles. The history of Islam presents numerous instances of the role played by virtuous women in society, roles that did not hinder the wife's main responsibility in the family. A woman's work in the society usually has certain problems, and sometimes it endangers her health and spirit. Yet we find in Islamic teachings and the history of Islam how virtuous ladies doubtlessly carried out such work whenever the situation required, without neglecting their household chores. For instance, the sudden turn of events after the passing away of the Prophet, when his instructions were ignored and the laws of God violated concerning the leadership of the Ummah, and her own patrimony of the orchard of Fadak was seized, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, had no other choice but to go to the Prophet's mosque and address the gathering regarding the right of leadership of her husband, Imam Ali, peace upon him. Her famous sermons are still preserved in books of history and hadith, and are indeed lasting lessons for preservation of faith and protection of the rights of both men and women. Earlier also, during the lifetime of her father, she had gone to the field of Uhud on learning of the injuries to the Prophet during the battle of the infidel Arabs had imposed on Muslims. Moreover, as is evident by Ayah 61 of Surah Al-Imran of the Noble Qur'an, Hazrat Fatima, peace upon her, was the only woman who accompanied the Prophet, along with her husband and two sons, on God's commandment to the Prophet for the unique challenge of Mubahile with the Christians in order to prove the truthfulness of Islam. She carried out all these social duties in addition to her perfect household chores, to the extent that Imam Ali, peace upon him, used to remark, "By Allah, I never angered Fatima or forced her to do something, nor did she ever anger or disobey me. In fact, whenever I looked at her, all gloom would be removed from my heart." As a mother, the Lady of Light gave to the society 4 immaculate children, 2 sons and 2 daughters, all of whom carved out immortal niches in the history of mankind through their faith, patience, prudence, piety, valor, wisdom, forbearance, and sacrifices, the peak of which is the heart-rending tragedy of Karbala. If her elder son, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him, had relinquished the rule of a vast realm for the sake of preservation of the values of Islam, her younger son, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, gave his lifeblood in defense of all humanitarian values. Her daughters too excelled in the social arena, as is evident by the epoch-making sermons of Hazrat Zainab in Kufa and Damascus, and the role this dynamic lady played in the aftermath of the tragedy of Karbala to immortalize and universalize the message of her martyred brother. Hazrat Fatima's younger daughter, Hazrat Kulthum, also played a unique role during the journey of the caravan of captives from Karbala to Kufa to Damascus and to Medina. This is fulfillment of the famous hadith, which says, "If there was no Ali, Fatima would have remained a spinster." Like the Virgin Mary, the mother of Prophet Jesus, who couldn't find anyone worthy of her spotlessly pure hand. In view of these facts, the anniversary of the blessed marriage of Imam Ali and Hazrat Fatima, peace upon them, and the role in building the model family of emulation for all Muslims, serves as the lasting lessons for all sections of the Ummah in every age, era, and place, in safeguarding faith and virtue within the framework of a virtuous household, in addition to carrying out duties in society whenever the situation required. Thus, the blessed union that took shape today on planet Earth, as well as in the celestial heavens, produced the progeny of perpetual abundance, or Kothar, as the Noble Quran says, whose most prominent member in our age is the awaited savior of mankind, the Prophet's 12th and last successor, Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, who will reappear in the end times to cleanse the world of vestiges of corruption and oppression by establishing the global government of peace, prosperity, and justice. We once again felicitate you on this auspicious occasion, and may God bless all virtuous couples aspiring to build a sound and healthy Islamic family. Amen.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
We congratulate all the brothers and sisters, mu'mineen and mu'minat, lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, followers of the Ahlul Bayt, and above all the Imam of our time on the occasion of the marriage of Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullah wa salamu alayhi, and Sayyidatu Nisa' al-Alameen, Fatumatu al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha. Let's recite a salawat for them. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa hajjil farajahum. Amen. an event that the blessings are 11 imams, and we all owe our guidance, which is the most important blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted us, to Amirul Mu'mineen and Fatimatu Zahra, passing down the guidance of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. There's a lot to say, I think, in regards to the occasion and the marriage of Amirul Mu'mineen and Fatimatu Zahra. For instance, the simplicity of it, which should always be remembered and we all need to be reminded of, although I don't like to take too much time on that, but no one can be better than the Holy Prophet, and no one can be better than the daughter of the Holy Prophet, whoever it might be, especially if it's Fatimatu Zahra salamullahi alayha. And as a groom, no one can be better than Amirul Mu'mineen for Fatimatu Zahra. Yet the marriage is one of the most simple marriages that you could imagine. It's a marriage, it's a celebration. People are invited, people, obviously, the entire city is probably celebrating the marriage of Fatimatu Zahra and Amirul Mu'mineen, all the believers there. Yet it's a simple marriage. It's a simple marriage. Simplicity is very important. Our marriages need to follow the example of the marriage of Amirul Mu'mineen and Fatimatu Zahra. We can't be celebrating their marriage and celebrating, following them, being considered their followers, yet our marriages are very far from what they were and what they did. We should try to follow that example. Another thing which is interesting in marriage of Amirul Mu'mineen and Fatimatu Zahra is the timing of it. The timing of the marriage of Amirul Mu'mineen and Fatimatu Zahra is in the midst of a lot of conflict. And you would probably think, well, you know, can we pause this or wait for a more suitable time where there's no wars going on, we don't have people that are at our throats wanting to slit our throats and kill us, and that's the context of the marriage. And the Holy Prophet came to Medina because they were going to kill the Prophet now. It had reached a stage where the Prophet did not have protectors in Mecca anymore. The Prophet was going to be killed. Amirul Mu'mineen took the responsibility of sleeping in his bed to save the life of the Prophet and put his own life at risk. Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected him. And a few days later, he moved with the Fawatim, with the women, including Fatimatu Zahra, that at that time he was not married to her, but he was the protector of all these women that were supposed to be brought to Medina under difficult conditions. He had a battle to fight before he arrived in Medina. And when they arrived in Medina, it was not over. The difficulties of the Jews is now added on, and then one after the other, the wars are beginning. Not a calm condition. These are tough times. The financial circumstances and conditions of the believers. Does marriage get postponed for these or any other reason? Education or anything like that? This teaches us a good lesson. No, marriage does not get postponed because of these things. Education is not even comparable to this. Get the education, continue education, all of that is great, but marriage should not be postponed for that reason. This is one other lesson we learn from this marriage. But what I want to take a few minutes, inshallah, is regarding the way Amirul Mu'mineen and Fatimatu Zahra, salamullah alayhima, approach the idea and the concept of marriage. This is not necessarily related to this particular incident. We're using this as since the context is marriage, we want to look at how Amirul Mu'mineen and Fatimatu Zahra salamullahi alayhima approach the topic of marriage. which is basically the way Islam approaches the topic of marriage. If you want to know Fatima al-Zahra, what her approach towards marriage is, you have to look at the Quran. She's the living Quran. It's not only the Imams that are living Qurans. Fatima al-Zahra is the mother of all living Qurans. Okay. She was referred to by her father as Ummu Abiha, the mother of the Prophet himself. All the living Qurans, she is the mother. If you want to know what her approach towards marriage is the Quran. You have to look at the Quran. You have to see what the Quran has to say. That's her understanding. Amir al-Mu'mineen was very particular about following what the Prophet said, what God said through the Prophet. Very particular about that. And this is the first point regarding it. Brothers, sisters, what is our understanding of marriage based on? Let's look at it. Where did we get our understanding of marriage from? Is it from the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet? Do we have evidence of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet supporting us? Did we look in that direction to get our understanding of what marriage should be like? The process of marriage, the relationship after marriage, did we look there? One of the areas that we differ with the Sunnah of the Prophet and the Quran is the following. The Quran says, when you want to match people up, what do? The Quran says, المؤمنون والمؤمنات بعضهم أولياء بعض. That's a verse in the Holy Quran. Then the hadith of the Holy Prophet, المؤمن كفء المؤمن. إيمان. To be a match, كفء means match. You want to be a match in marriage. How do you match people up? إيمان. إيمان. Is race important? No. Ethnicity important? No. Cultural background important? No. Language important? No. Cooking important? No. The guy having a house? No. What is it? Iman. Iman. Is that how we do this? We have hadith. If a mu'min, the person is a mu'min. The mu'min comes, I say no. Why? Because he's not from one of these two backgrounds. Allah will ask me on the day of judgment. We have a hadith. This is not made up. I mean, this is not only based on the first hadith and verse that we mention. There's specific hadith on this. A mu'min came and asked for your daughter. You said no. And the reason isn't that their iman isn't good. The reason is something else. You'd be asked on the day of judgment, why did you say no? I mean, he's not from my background. From my mother's background, my dad's background. Why is this so important? It shows we didn't get that from Islam. We didn't get that from the Quran. We didn't get that from the Sunnah of the Prophet.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim Kareem Azim عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the All-Beneficent, the All-Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm Atta, the host of this program. This is Viewpoints. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, and we want to discuss another important topic regarding the speeches and the addresses of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, Brother Ali Alevian, and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, and Brother Ali Alevian, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Wa alaykum assalam, thank you for having me here.
So today we want to talk about the important concept of adala, or justice, in the thoughts and the speeches of Ayatollah Khamenei. I think, Brother Ali Alevian, the greatest injustice towards oneself is not considering your own talents and potentials that have been put by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in you. Because Allah, we have it also in the Holy Quran, that puts some of his ruh, isn't it? The spirit in you. Yeah. So if we got this divine nature inside ourselves, and we are not observing, well, we can say, and we are not keeping track of our own talents or potentials, or we are wasting our time. See how much time we are wasting nowadays in 21st century. So these are all the examples of injustice that one can do towards himself without calling them injustice. And at the same time, the great contradiction is here, that we are looking for justice from outside.
Very true.
Okay, from the people who are outside.
Very true. Look, I think whatever is whatever is a sin can be looked as an injustice.
Okay.
So when you are neglecting and ignoring your own your potentialities and your God given God gifted talents, so it is again a sin. So because you are actually losing a capital that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually gave you as amana, as trusteeship, that he has left it with you, but you do not look at it and you ignore it. So it is exactly on the same actual explanations. But it does not mean that all human beings need to be, and he explained actually, do not need to be infallibles. But to the extent that they refrain from committing an sin, they are actually observing adala or justice among themselves.
That's right.
And when we have not yet practiced adala or justice among ourselves, on ourselves, then we cannot prescribe it for others, as I said earlier. So the one that you mentioned, the talents that we have, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us, we need to appreciate them and use them in the best way possible.
Look at how much timing we are wasting during the day, in the 24 hours. I think this is this is doing injustice to ourselves, isn't it?
Yeah, even among the sins, the famous sins is that itlaf al-waqt, I don't know what is it called, wasting of the time.
Waste of time,
is among the sins that one can commit. Okay. So what can be the reason? Because every single minute of us should have its meaning. When we are sleeping, if we are sleeping for the same final goal and objective, which is Kamal, so it is Abad, is looked at as Abada, as okay. worship. If we eat, so our eating or, I don't know, meal time is not a wasting of the time. It's all, again, for the same, it's a tool for the same purpose. Mm-hmm. When we even talk to friends in order to actually to create ta'lif al-qulub, that is closeness of the heart. So it is also looked at as ibadah. So every action that we have in our lives, when we give it a taste, a flavor of ibadah, so it is with the, with that intention, is it is an act of ibadah. So it is in the same, let's say, way.
So putting now, we are putting everything in its proper place.
Yeah,
that's right. So and this is one definition of the justice that was
that
given.
We looked at it as well.
Okay, thank you very much. And you know, but these people, these persons in the society are living in a society, Said Mohsen. And you know, if a person has observed justice inside himself, at last he will get into the society with mm-hmm. all the people. So the social justice and Adalat Ejtemai now comes to the scene.
Yeah.
What does it mean? I think this part of you know, Adala has been very much emphasized by the leader, also the late Imam Khomeini. And this type of social justice is what really the world nowadays is looking for.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, we have different movements, different right movements all across the world looking for social justice, okay? So what is social justice? First, let's give us a definition, Said Mohsen.
Well, before entering to that, I just marked a statement from Dr. Shariati.
Very good.
You know, when you were talking about the justice individual, that we don't think about ourselves, we generally yes. think from outside bringing a justice. Yes. There is a statement by Dr. Ali Shariati in which he said, when I was, you know, studying, I used to think that I will change the world. One day I will change the whole world.
Uh-huh.
And then when I finished my studies, I thought that I cannot change the whole world, but I can change my country.
Mm-hmm.
And later, after some time, I came to the conclusion that I cannot change the whole country, but I can change my city.
That's right.
And similarly, he comes down, and after some time, he says, I thought, like, it's hard to change the whole country or city. It's better to start from the family
uh-huh.
Because they're living with me. And then he said, at the end, I realized that I cannot even change the family. I can only make some changes in myself. And then he concludes that if the very first day I would have think of changing myself, because of change in me, my family would have changed. And because of my family, my, you know, neighborhood and the city would have changed. So it's a reverse, we can say, you know, process.
That's right.
That even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also refers in the Quran, refers to this point. And even for the teacher, you know, we use the word mu'allim
mm-hmm.
for a teacher. Mu'allim is not a person who gives ta'aleem or who teaches something. Mu'allim is basically a person who learns things and who starts living according to those things that he have learned. And in his actions, he is basically observing all those things that he have learned. And once he's living like this, the people around him, his students, when they see him, you know, living like that, they change themselves because of his actions, not because of what he is teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Because many times we have seen that there are many people who say something, but they don't practically do that.
Mm-hmm.
And the general comment is when he is not himself, you know, practicing this, why we should do this? This is a general comment that comes. So basically, mu'allim or a teacher is a person who has trained himself.
Preachers without practice. That's right.
Teachers without practice.
Preachers.
Preachers, yes.
That's right.
We had a discussion the other day about the Catholic preachers.
Yes.
You know, the most problem that we have today.
Mm-hmm.
For example, Christianity is talking against the LGBT
yes.
movement. But in Catholic Church,
yeah.
we see the same thing. The scandals.
Yeah. That's
you know,
right.
the preachers without practice.
Wow.
So when you yourself is not changing yourself,
mm-hmm.
this is something natural.
Mm-hmm.
The... being in a pair,
yes,
you know, relation, this yes. kind of relation, it's a natural thing which yeah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought. So anything which goes against the nature, against the fitrah, it's against the religion. It's against the justice.
That's right.
It's being unjust.
And from here and there comes the news, you know, of the scandals of the bishops and the, we can say, that's right, the fathers all around the world of this child sexual abuse and pedophiles. And come on, man.
It's what's all because happening? Of injustice, you know.
Yeah.
This has related to individual justice.
And see how much scandal and disgrace it comes for the religion, you know.
Yeah.
It brings for the religion, causes for the religion. This is really sad news. And that's why, in terms of the social justice, when we are talking, sometimes the people do not trust the religious class of the society, Brother Ali Al-Abiyan. Yeah. They look for the social justice from the lawyers,
yeah,
or from the congressmen and women, or the people who are the members of the parliament or something like that, and not the religion. In terms of the politics, they can achieve social justice more than the religion. And this is really, really a sad news.
Yeah. This social justice is, I think, the most important type of justice, mm-hmm, that is seen more by others.
Yes.
And it's also
more touched, in fact.
And more touched. And that's, it's right, also, let's say...
what do you mean by others?
By people.
By people.
By people.
Yeah.
Actually, this is the link between other types of justice and the other types of justice we discuss, and the
that's
next
right
types that we might be discussing. Like, it has been based on the first two types that we have already discussed, that is religious adala and also personal, because it is based on these two.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it is also, the outcome of it will show itself in the economic and also political adala as well.
That's
so
right.
This is the mean among all these, let's say, different types of adala.
That's right.
And what is it? It is to help those who are in need and those who are under oppression. This is what actually intellectually can be derived from the meaning of it. And removing the gaps between different classes of the society. So this is what we expect, and all the people expect from social justice. And this is what all the prophets wanted to see, the fruit of adala in this kind and in this type of adala, in this type of justice. And when we see that in the words of the leader of the Islamic Ummah, and also the late Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh, they were always actually targeting this kind of adala, and they were talking about this social justice rather than the other types. Why? Because when personal justice is there, when the religious justice has been already digested by people and by the communities and societies, then the outcome and the fruit of it, which is social justice, is there.
That's right.
And in case there is a deficiency, we have to see what the problem is with the basis, that is personal, and then we see what the problems that we see with the, let's say, outcomes of this social justice should be quite clear and natural, what we face in the field of social and political justice. So this type of justice is very important and need to be looked at very seriously, and the basis should be first observed, and then, inshallah, the outcome of this justice will come naturally and automatically.
And if the people in a Muslim land are not feeling the true sense of the justice in a society, for sure they will be attracted by the other schools of thoughts in other parts of the world. And this is, unfortunately, we can't say what's happening. But the case is that, as you said, the justice seekers exist all across the world.
Yeah.
And in different societies, and sometimes we see that the people who are non-religious, non-Muslims, are attracted to some of the concepts inside the religious context, one of which is justice and social justice. And in terms of the Mahdawiya and the last Shia Imam, Imam al-Mahdi,
mm-hmm,
you know, this adala in the ijtema, or in the community and society, is the commonality that exists between we as Shia Muslims and the other brothers from the other, we can say, religious denominations like Christianity and Judaism. And we find the same language, the same tongue among each other. I mean, this type of social justice. Inshallah, one day, the Imam will reappear, and the true social justice will be observed and will be implemented all in all parts of the world, inshallah, one day.
Inshallah.
Okay, the political justice and economic justice remains untackled. And
actually, as I said, these two are the fruits and the outcome of the social justice to see if that people are benefited from their rights politically and economically.
Okay.
So this is, again, another, let's say, interpretation of social justice. And
that's right.
I think it, they are already covered in the social
in
justice.
The social justice. Okay. So one important topic remains untackled, and that is what are the obstacles in the way how to implement justice in a society. There are for sure some obstacles. We'll discuss them, inshallah, in the upcoming session of the program. Thank you very much, Brother Ali Al-Abiyan.
Thanks to you,
and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi for a nice elaboration on what the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, has said regarding the topic of justice. Dear listeners, thank you very much too for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Iyan Call of Islam page, also a YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها.
Economic divide.
It is often called the biggest U.S. double standard. The U.S. not only possesses and maintains nuclear weapons, it lectures the world on the threat, like from Iran, on the virtues of nuclear nonproliferation. At the same time, it is upgrading its nuclear arsenal to the tune of between $1 to $2 trillion. Hi, I'm Kavit Akhli. Welcome to this edition of Economic Divide. Coming up in today's program, U.S. nuclear weapons upgrade. The development of new U.S. air, land, and sea-based nuclear systems, dubbed the Nuclear Triad, part of the U.S. strategic doctrine. The U.S. says that they must be modernized, but for whom and against what? Meanwhile, the U.S. President Joe Biden has said that it would review the $1.2 trillion nuclear modernization program. He said that he would trim funding for nuclear weapons and will reduce the role in the Pentagon strategy. Also, we will take a look at how the U.S. says its nuclear weapons are for nuclear deterrence, exaggerating threats coming from China, Russia, and Iran. At the same time, sanctioning these countries, preventing their economic advancement. Or is that the real aim?
Intercontinental ballistic missiles, strategic nuclear bombers, and submarine-launched ballistic missiles. The U.S. views them as its three pillars in the nuclear policy. The U.S. says that the atomic warheads and transport means introduced during the Cold War are falling behind. It claims that they need to be modernized. For that reason, the administration of former U.S. President Barack Obama approved the modernization plans to replace them with the latest ones, to the tune of between $1.2 to $2 trillion over the course of 30 years. Ironic that the former U.S. president was presented as being in a nuclear paradox, pushing for cuts, yet to have agreed to upgrades. At least with Donald Trump, the view was clear.
Three legs of the triad, though, do you have a priority? Because I want to go to Senator Rubio
I think to me, nuclear is just the power, the devastation is very important to me.
It was reported not that long ago that the Biden administration was actually incorporating a new $100 billion nuclear missile system. Now, that was misleading, since this was actually part of the U.S. nuclear upgrade and modernization that was initiated during the Obama years. Now, this is a story in a nutshell. According to a 2019 Congressional Budget Office report, the U.S. is committed to spending about $500 billion, $494 billion to be exact, on its nuclear forces over the next decade. That adds up to be about $50 billion per year. Over the next three decades, nuclear weapons modernization plans could cost as much as between $1.2 or $1.5 to $2 trillion.
The U.S. already directs about 5.5% of its defense budget just toward its nuclear forces. And the cost is expected to rise with the arsenal's modernization needs and could swallow up to 8% of defense spending by the late 2020s.
The current modernization program, to the best we can see, is not sustainable economically. So we'd have to cut some conventional programs and use that on nuclear instead. And that's a huge dilemma inside military planning.
Well, the guest for this segment of the Q&A is Behrad Nahai. He's a nuclear scientist and engineer. He's also a social activist. I'd like to welcome you. Let's take a look at the U.S. claims that the sole purpose of the U.S. nuclear arsenal should actually be deterrence, but it has cited Russia and China as national security threats. This type of nuclear buildup not only initiated a Cold War, but it appears that the U.S. wants to also have leverage on these countries, both politically and economically. Is this how this can be viewed?
Well, answer this correctly, we have to look at the baseline. In the 70s, after opening to China, United States, not the government, the industry, without objection of the government, or probably with the encouragement of government, started to export its industry, the software part of it, to India, because they already knew the language, so they can interact, and the hardware to China, because cheap labor.
It's time for our in-depth section of the program. The theory that nuclear weapons are decreasing in numbers and that there was an end to the Cold War, that no longer holds true. Now, one of the reasons is the U.S. insistence on nuclear weapons modernization and nuclear upgrades. Let's first take a look at nuclear stockpiles of other countries. We're going to go back to the year 2013 in order to do that and take a look at Russia, for example, at that time. 8,500 nuclear weapons it possessed. The U.S. had 7,700. This includes deployed and reserved warheads. Now, China at the time had 250 nuclear warheads. Now, fast forward to the year 2020. You can see that the number of nuclear warheads, weapons, is decreasing. As of the end of that year, the number for the U.S., for example, stood at 5,800. Russia, it stood at 6,375. So there was a decrease. But notice China. Now, China, that increased its nuclear warheads. It was 250 to 320. From China's point of view, since the U.S. sees it as a national security threat, it has increased its military capabilities, of which nuclear weapons is part of its program. Now, the former U.S. President Donald Trump, who was not the first U.S. president to go after the expansion of U.S. nuclear arsenal, certainly glorified the building and the expansion of nuclear weapons.
I think we can do a lot of things militarily also. For instance, they're making a lot of weapons, tremendous weapons, and so are we. We just had $716 billion approved for military last year. Now we're possibly going to do more this year. And between Russia and China and us, we're all making hundreds of billions of dollars worth of weapons, including nuclear, which is ridiculous. And I would say that China will come along, and I would say Russia will come along. It doesn't really make sense that we're all doing this. I think we're the leader. I think we're always going to be the leader. We have to be the leader. I think it's much better if we all got together and we didn't make these weapons.
Donald Trump for you in his way of explaining things. Well, the U.S. nuclear modernization and upgrade program, however, is in fifth gear. Now, did you know that the U.S. actually has a nuclear strike command? It's called Air Force Global Strike Command. Well, that's appropriate. And it's a major command of the United States Air Force, headquartered at Barksdale Air Force Base, Louisiana. AFGSC provides combat-ready forces to conduct strategic nuclear strikes and global strike operations in support of combatant commanders. And this is their state of mind these days.
The U.S. Air Force's Nuclear Command says it's about to undergo a major reorganization as it prepares to field new bombs, missiles, bombers, and rockets. Air Force Global Strike Command stood up in 2009 as the successor to Strategic Air Command, which maintained around-the-clock nuclear alerts during the Cold War. Today, the command's 34,000 personnel oversee 20 B-2 stealth bombers, 76 B-52 bombers, and 450 Minuteman III intercontinental ballistic missiles, together capable of delivering thousands of nuclear warheads.
Yeah, this type of stuff really boggles the mind. All right, and when you thought it couldn't get worse, it actually does. The U.S. is actually getting this. It's a $100 billion nuclear weapon. A new weapon of mass destruction. A nuclear missile that's the length of a bowling lane. It's going to be able to travel some 6,000 miles. It's going to carry a warhead, or it can carry a warhead, more than 20 times more powerful than the atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. It will be able to kill hundreds of thousands of people in a single shot. The U.S. Air Force plans to order more than 600 of them.
Close your door. Open.
America is building a new weapon of mass destruction, a nuclear missile the length of a bowling lane. It will be able to travel some 6,000 miles, carrying a warhead more than 20 times more powerful than the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima. It will be able to kill hundreds of thousands of people in a single shot. The U.S. Air Force plans to order more than 600 of them.
Yeah, go figure that out. 600 at $100 billion for each. Okay, another case for alarm. We've said so many of them. Well, that's the U.S. nuclear weapons stockpile around the world, the secret U.S. nuke locations. Not so secret. Obviously, we know where the locations are in terms of the countries anyways. We got their position around the world. We got the Netherlands, Belgium. Italy has two locations where you have these nuclear warheads, Germany and Turkey. In terms of the total nuclear, I guess, warheads that's in these different locations, which includes B-61 nuclear weapons, they're roughly about 150. And what is ironic about this whole nuclear affair is where the money can we spend in the U.S.? I mean, if you think about it, can't the U.S. government spend the money on, for example, hunger? Take a look at this chart over here. You're looking at the U.S. military spending as a whole, roughly looking at about $700 to $800 billion, okay? Out of that, you're looking at about $50 billion for nuclear weapons, which some say that is going to increase monumentally. It could go up to $100 billion. That's yearly. That's also per year, the nuclear or the military spending. Now here, you have food assistance. In the U.S., between 30 to 40 million Americans need assistance for food. They don't have enough money for food. The money runs out for families. Don't you think that, which amounts to about $70 to $80 billion that the U.S. government actually dishes out for that? Don't you think that out of all this money, which in total is $700 to $800 billion for U.S. military spending, that $70 or $80 billion could be spent on helping Americans who are hungry? That is the key question over here. Now, in terms of the total number of people who are on this, as I mentioned, it's between 30 to 40 million people. Let's not forget this nuclear spending is something that has a lot of opposition.
My very serious concerns
about our nation's bloated military budget, particularly in light of the many unmet needs we face as a nation. Also, I must express a very serious objection to the fact that we are dealing with a $716 billion piece of legislation that is more than half of the discretionary budget, and yet we will, in all likelihood, not have a process which allows for amendments to be debated. $716 billion at a time when in Louisiana, as I understand it, they're now going to be cutting food stamps for hungry children, where schools throughout this country don't have enough money for books or for teachers' salaries. We're talking about a $716 billion military budget, and this process, as I understand it, will allow for no amendments, despite the fact that I think virtually every member of the Senate has concerns about this bill.
Okay. What's incredible about this is the fact that Bernie Sanders, aside from how he clearly describes this scenario, is that there are no amendments, so this is going to get passed. Nobody can argue against the figure for the military spending. Okay, let's bring in Scott Ritter here. He is the former UN Chief Weapons Inspector. He was a critic of the U.S. foreign policy in West Asia and prior to the invasion of Iraq in March 2003. He stated that Iraq possessed no significant weapons of mass destruction. Scott, welcome. The U.S. claims that the sole purpose of the U.S. nuclear arsenal should be deterrence, but it has cited Russia and China as national security threats. This type of nuclear buildup not only initiated a Cold War, based on what many have said, but it appears that the U.S. wants to also have leverage, both politically and economically, over China and Russia. Is this how this can be viewed, do you think?
Well, first of all, I mean, it doesn't do the argument any good to compare nuclear weapons with impoverished Americans. They don't factor into the debate. There's always been starving Americans, and since 1945, America's always had nuclear weapons, and never the two shall meet. So I understand the sentiment, but the same argument could be made for conventional military forces. Why do we spend so much money invading and occupying Iraq? Why do we spend so much money bombing Syria? Why do we spend so much money in a 20-year war in Afghanistan when we have starving Americans?
The U.S. believes that China and Russia want to shape a world consistent with their model, gaining veto over other nations' economic, diplomatic, and security decisions. But the U.S. nuclear modernization and military buildup may have nothing to do with China's military. In other words, it is not China's military that the U.S. sees as a threat, but their economy and their technology. Smartphones come from China. Phone commerce via a messaging app is commonplace. China's home to Huawei, Alibaba, Baidu, Tencent, and Xiaomi. Then comes massive investments in AI and 5G. Just in 5G, China's getting one of the world's largest 5G deployments. 5G is already available in 50 cities in China, and 130,000 5G base stations are about to go live. What's more, China is also home to two-thirds of global investment into artificial intelligence, recently replacing the U.S. And China is projected to take over the U.S. as the number one economy, which begs the question, how can the U.S. stop China replacing it unless through military force?
When it comes to the nuclear energy industry, not nuclear weapons, the U.S. boasts about how good that is for the economy. The U.S. says that the nuclear industry powers the nation and communities, that it provides enormous economic benefits and is critical to to U.S.'s national security, serving as a reliable energy source. Some of the advantages: supports nearly 500,000 jobs in the U.S., contributes an estimated $60 billion to the U.S. gross domestic product each year. Nuclear energy contributes $10 billion in federal taxes yearly, adding $60 billion to the country's GDP. This happened for the year 2018. And on average, a nuclear energy facility generates $470 million in sales of goods and services annually in the local community and $40 million annually in labor income. Okay, let's bring in both of our guests now to see whether their thoughts converge on this or not. Scott Ritter and Behrad Nahai join us. I'm going to first turn to you, Scott. The U.S. not only possesses and maintains around 6,000 nuclear weapons, that's come down roughly, but also boasts an array of weapons of mass destruction, including chemical and biological ones, and yet it lectures the world on the threat from Iran and on the virtues of nuclear non-proliferation. Analysts consider the U.S. position on a nuclear weapons actually a multi-layered cake of highly transparent double standards, one way of describing it. Does the U.S. exercise this manufactured threat to prevent economic and political advancement like in Iran's case?
Look, there can be no doubt that there is a large element of hypocrisy in the American position regarding nuclear weapons. You know, we were one of the nations that pushed for the Non-Proliferation Treaty. And part of the Non-Proliferation Treaty holds that there are five declared nuclear powers and that the world will be limited to these five.
Okay, what do you think, Behrad, of what our guest there said? I mean, do you agree with Scott on U.S. nuclear hypocrisy, as Scott said, and in particular whether the U.S. exercises this manufactured Iran nuclear threat to prevent economic and political advancement, which obviously is being exercised in Iran's case, it appears?
Well, NPT is both a success and a failure. It started at the time that there were no mutual trust between the nations, and the world was bipolar, the communists versus the free world. The communists controlled all the communist countries which fell under the umbrella, and by most, United States controlled the free world on one side. Under those circumstances, they brought the NPT, hoping that they would prevent other nations develop nuclear weapons in exchange for helping with the peaceful nuclear development, and also with the main promise that they would agree over time reduce to eliminate their nuclear weapons.
That was Behrad talking there. And also Scott Ritter, prior to him, former UN Chief Weapons Inspector, Behrad, a nuclear scientist and engineer. Okay, I'm going to be right back with the Info News section, but first, let's take a look at other countries and their nuclear stockpiles. It's time for our Info News section, where we take a look at other economic news from around the world. Our first stop is China. We're going to take a look at China's yuan. What has occurred? The share of China's yuans of global currency reserves, which are held by global central banks, have reached a new high, that high being 2.45% in the first quarter of 2021. Now, the yuan's previous forex share was 2.2%. That happened in the last quarter of 2020. Comparatively speaking, the greenback share currently stands at 59.5%, with the euro and the yen far behind, standing at 20.57% and 5.89%, respectively. However, that's an increase on the yuan, so we wanted to point that out. Next, the OPEC oil production. Oil has surged. Prices are incredible. $75 per barrel is the latest that we have on that. It could be up to 76, at least as of the recording of this program, it was at around $75. Reports on